We're in the series, if you're new to the Bible is actually made up of 66 smaller books, and we have been on a journey for the last number of weeks through one of those 66 books, and the book is called the Book of James. James is actually the biological younger brother of Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph, so Jesus was his older brother, and he grew up watching his older brother teach and minister and serve. When Jesus died and rose again and went back to be with the Father, James took a real role of leadership in the early church. So just so you know, he was the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And he writes this book as a letter, and it's meant to encourage churches all throughout the Mediterranean on how to follow Jesus as a disciple, or in the language we've been using, an apprentice. We believe that to follow Jesus looks much more like apprenticeship than anything else, because it's both knowledge in the mind, but actually living it out in obedience. So Christianity is not just good deeds, and Christianity is not just head knowledge. It's the combination of those two, which leads to, you know, as we learn to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, it will lead to loving him in our strength. With our life of obedience. And so the book of James is perfect because James wants us to be apprentices of Jesus. And he promises that as we live a life of apprenticeship to Jesus, that we will experience a pure joy. And that's the title of our series, Pure Joy. Even in the trials, we'll experience a pure joy when we're apprenticed to Jesus. So today is part two. We started a two-part series, mini-series, last week with talking about desiring, coveting, and living with a divided heart. So today we're going to continue that. This is part two on desire, coveting, and living with a divided heart. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much that you have inspired Jesus, your younger brother, James, to write this letter 2,000 years ago. And we know this letter has really been part of a healing work in many people's lives as your Holy Spirit has used these words to change our lives. And we pray that today would be no different, that Holy Spirit, that you, the living water, would just bring refreshment to this place. God, we're coming from all kinds of situations this week. Stresses, anxieties, we're worried. Some of us are filled with joy. There's new things happening. So God, we just collect all of these emotions and we come together here as one body, one church, and we pray that you would satisfy us, that you would teach us, that you would point us to yourself. Jesus, we're listening and we love you and we trust you that you're going to make us new even today in this place. Amen. All right, well, if you could you grab your Bible? We'll turn to the book of James, chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. So, again, if you weren't here last week, we read these verses last week, but this week we're going to highlight a few different verses than we did last week. So, verses 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. So let me ask the question that we started with last week. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? And you know, deep within you, you know that it should never belong to you. What do you desire that is not yours? What are you going on desiring that is not yours? And if you're honest, you know should never be yours. Let me ask a third thing. What is something that could be yours? It could be God's gift to you in the future, but you know, if you're honest with yourself, that your journey to get that good thing has not been healthy. The state of your heart to get that, what could be a really good thing, has not been good. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? Let me give a list that I gave last week. Is it someone's spouse? Someone's financial status? Someone else's home? Someone else's body? Someone's talents? Maybe it's somebody else's family life? Someone's career? Someone's happiness? Someone's faith? Someone's education? Or as we saw last week, someone's vacation, which they are happy to plaster all over Instagram or Facebook, right? Keep it to yourself. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? What do you desire that is not yours? Again, it can be good things, maybe even good things that might be yours one day, but you know that the journey to get there, you know that the state of your heart, what you're thinking about, the way that you're desiring it is not healthy. This is what it means to covet. To covet. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, I think it's book 3, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, writes about a boy named Eustace. Eustace is a lonely bully. He believed he was right about most things, and he believed that Narnia didn't exist for a while, and he was a thorn in the side of many on the ship. The ship is called the Dawn Treader. One day, the journey of the crew on the Dawn Treader, they arrive at a little island, and Eustace, rather than helping the crew on the ship or with things on the beach, actually wanders off by himself into a forest. And he goes exploring, and he's grumpy, and you know he doesn't have a great relationship with everyone else, and he's wandering, and he encounters a cave. And in the cave is a hoard of gold, like gold everywhere, all kinds of treasures. And it turns out it's the place where a dragon lives. It's a dragon's lair. And Eustace began to covet the gold, you know, whether it was that he would gain power or some sense of honor, just wealth in general, but he began to covet the gold. And he takes a gold bracelet and he puts it on his arm and he falls asleep into a deep sleep. And when he wakes up, Lewis writes that he had become a dragon, that actually this little boy had become a beast. And Lewis writes this, he says, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. So Lewis is writing about a journey of a little boy who becomes beastly. As a dragon, then Eustace becomes lonely and he recognizes his loneliness and he had this deep desire to connect with his friends on the Dawn Treader, but he couldn't because he's a dragon. He was isolated. And I'm going to pause this story. We're going to pick it up a little bit later in our time together today. But for now, you need to see that Eustace and his coveting had turned him into a beast. And I want to ask, this past week, we introduced the concept of the idea of coveting last week. As the week has gone on, as you've been reflecting on what it means to covet, where have you watched yourself become beastly? Have you watched your heart become like a creature you don't recognize? What's going on deep within you? The envy that rises up in you, the bitterness, the competition. Have you felt it? Have you begun to feel things that you know deep down that's not you? Has coveting led to you becoming beastly? So, as I said a moment ago, this is really part two. So last week, we looked at verses 1 to 3 and 7 and 8. And today, part two, we're going to focus on verses 4 to 6 and 8 to 10. Okay, so quick recap from last week. We've anchored our time with James in this concept of coveting. And you need to know that James is rooting everything he's saying from the 10th commandment. Hundreds of years before James, God had revealed to his people 10 commandments. And the 10th commandment reads like this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what James is doing is he's basing his entire teaching right here in Exodus chapter 20 in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Remember, this action is all about the thought life and the heart. You see, there were other, some other of the Ten Commandments that are about actions, right? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and all those are actions. But the Tenth Commandment backs it up and goes, let's talk about the heart. Let's talk about the desires of the heart. Jesus wants to bring healing deep down. And so let's continue to ask, where are we coveting? What are we lusting for that is not ours? All right, let's dive into the text, verses 4 to 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Okay, well, right off the top, James says this. In verse 4, some of your translations will read something like this: you adulterous people. But actually, in the Greek, it's actually you adulteresses. Plural. He's speaking to the church, the whole church. You adulteresses. Everyone in the church called an adulteress. And you might find it interesting that what James is doing is he's picking up a theme found in the rest of the Bible where God describes himself as a husband. His people are his bride or his wife. God is a faithful husband. God has established a covenant relationship between him and his bride, his wife. It's a beautiful image. It's all throughout Scripture. And so James is picking up on this image. In Isaiah 54, we read this: for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. So here's what James is saying. He's saying this. He's saying that as the church is coveting, they're actually committing adultery. They're cheating on God. They're sleeping with another lover. Now, unfaithful to whom? Well, James uses the phrase, the world. The world. What does he mean by that? Like mountains and trees and the ocean and cute little animals? No, that's not what he means. There's a beautiful world that God has created. What James is talking about when he uses the phrase the world is he's talking about the systems and values that are in opposition to God. Most often in the New Testament, when you read the phrase the world, it's talking about this, about systems and values that are in opposition or they clash against God's values and his kingdom. So the church, James is saying, as they covet after other things in life, as they begin to covet after things that go against the values and the systems and the love of God, that in reality, the church, what the church is doing is that they're running into the arms of another lover. Coveting after the world and the world's values. Now, what's so wrong with having a couple lovers, right? Someone might ask. Well, some societies have played around with the idea of polygamy or polyandry or polyamory. Across cultures, though, there has been this deep desire within the human soul to experience exclusive love with one another. So, polygamy, one husband, multiple wives, polyandry, one wife, multiple husbands, or polyamory, the ability to just multiple loves. I love multiple people. But the Bible pushes against that pretty hard. And actually, when you look in history, often societies that would play around with polygamy or polyandry are doing it out of either need or necessity due to whatever is going on in that culture. But that there is this sense in the Bible, this pushback, that true love is exclusive intimacy. True love is exclusive intimacy. Many of us know the haunting and devastating words of the lyrics from the song Jolene by Dolly Parton. It's been covered like a billion times, but Jolene, I'm begging of you, please don't take my man. Jolene, please don't take him just because you can. Your beauty's beyond compare with flaming locks of auburn hair, with ivory skin and eyes of emerald green. Your smile is like a breath of spring. Your voice is soft like summer rain, and I cannot compete with you, Jolene. Man, when you hear those lyrics, you just enter into the feeling of betrayal, of pain, of helplessness, of just a real deep sadness. Like, many of you in the room will know the experience of being betrayed by someone that you loved. And this is the theme that James is picking up on. God watches us, his bride, running into the arms of another lover. In my own life, a few people that I love deeply, I've watched as they've experienced betrayal firsthand. I've watched them filled with pain, the devastation, the betrayal. It's such a lie that someone who has an affair, they believe that they can keep one foot in this forbidden romantic love and another foot in a stable marriage. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's death. You can't have both. You wreak havoc upon the people in your life, the people that you've built trust with. God is our lover, and we've entered into this marriage covenant with him. And the question that James is kind of asking the church is, are you learning to dance with another lover? Longing to sleep with another lover. You adulteresses is what he calls the church. And he moves on. Then he says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So James moves from the image of marriage and adultery to friendship and the idea of having an enemy. Man, James just flies through this stuff. So he moves from this image of marriage and adultery. Now he's talking about friendship and what it's like to have an enemy. And he's saying, this is a betrayal of friendship. Now think of your best friend. Think of the friends you have. And it's a betrayal of the friendship that we have, the friendship between Christ and his church. We've become a friend of the world as we covet after the systems and values that are in opposition to God. We're trying to buddy up with the world. And our friend, who is God, sees the danger. He's like, you can't do that. It's dangerous. It's death. King Edward VIII, who was like barely on the throne, like a year, I think, he gave up the throne to marry a woman, a divorced woman, which wasn't allowed by the Church of England. And after he passed on the throne to his younger brother, who is Queen Elizabeth's father, after he passed the throne to his younger brother, he became nice and cozy with Hitler. So there's a picture of him and his newfound love of his life, his wife, and with Hitler. And he became sympathetic to the Nazi cause. Obviously, this is alarming to the British. This is in the late 1930s. And it's so alarming to the British that actually when World War II starts, Churchill sends Edward VIII to become a governor in the Bahamas, right? It's like I got to get you as far away from it. Like, I can't fire a member of the royal family, but I can send him to the Bahamas, you know? Just go do something in the Bahamas, right? He couldn't have one foot in with the Nazis, and so he needed to step down. You can't be a Nazi sympathizer and a friend of England. I mean, here we are 75 years after D-Day, right? And you just imagine a leader in England, a member of the royal family, a friend with the Nazis. And actually, you can look this up in what's called the Windsor File. It's said that Hitler had plans to give Edward the throne back to him once the Nazis had overtaken England, to make him king of England again, right? You can't be a friend of the Nazis and a friend of the British people. And this is the idea that James is getting at. You gotta choose. I love how James is so black and white. Like, there's a marriage covenant, and when you run into the arms of another lover, it's adultery. There is a deep friendship here. And when you run into the arms of another friend, it's actually an enemy. You become an enemy of God. So where are you building a friendship with the enemy? Coveting after the things of the enemy. Verse 5. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, James uses this word jealousy. He's picking up on this picture of jealousy. Now, for us, we react strongly against this idea of jealousy. It sounds wrong for God to be jealous, but could I suggest that maybe it's the proper response to the moment when exclusive love has been broken? That it's actually the correct response to exclusive love being broken. Now, I need to make a couple caveats here. This is not overbearing, paranoid jealousy. Some of us in our life have been experiences of paranoid jealousy. That's not God. God's not paranoid. This is not jealousy that springs out of our insecurities. So God's not insecure. But he's a faithful lover. He sees his bride dreaming and running into the arms of another, and he wants us. He loves us. This is actually the sign of a good husband. Confident in themselves, yet seeking after one who has run away from him. God longs for our spirit, to be devoted to him. He longs for our spirit to be fully entrusted to him. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. Oh, finally, James. James is pretty hard-hitting, but these are like the little oasis moments that you got to like cling to with James, okay? But he gives us more grace. More grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. See, God is delighted to keep pouring more and more and more grace upon us. God is delighted to keep pouring grace upon us. You see, he will always be faithful to his side of the covenant relationship. He is always going to be the faithful husband in our life. In our lust and coveting, he will always provide a way back to himself. In our adultery, he will always provide a way back to himself. In our friendship with the world, he will always provide a road back to himself. For God is gracious, and he's compassionate, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. And I feel like there's many of us in the room that need to hear that he is willing to keep pouring grace upon your life, no matter how many lovers you have run off to in order to dance with them or sleep with them, to covet after them. He is a faithful husband who will always be faithful to you. And if you're here and you're thirsty and you're feeling parched and you're feeling empty and you're wondering whether he loves you, he loves you. All you have to do is look to the cross of Christ, where he shed his own blood for you. Jesus shed his own blood for you to ransom you and to save you. But there is more grace. There is more. You can't exhaust his grace. I feel like there's many of us that need to hear that this morning. So, what do we do? How can we receive such beautiful grace? Well, last week we looked at three commands. We looked at three commands: submit to God, resist the devil, and come near to God. If you'll remember, we looked at those three. And today, we're going to look at three new commands. So let's read them in verse 8 through 10. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so three new commands. So there's six in total, but let's look at these three. First, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. That's the same idea. Number two, grieve, mourn, and wail. That's intense. We'll check that out in a second. And third, humble yourselves before the Lord. One, two, three. Remember, all of this is a roadmap that James is giving us on how to be healed from a heart that covets and lusts for the things that are not ours. Okay, so first, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. All right. What's going on here? Well, James, just so you know, all of James' initial church members were probably mostly Jews in Jerusalem, where the temple was. The temple, if you're brand new to the Bible, was just the place where God's people for hundreds of years went to meet with him in the temple. And there were all these rituals for how to be clean, because you couldn't approach God unclean. So there was all kinds of rituals for washing and to be purified. And so what James is doing is he's picking up on this idea of temple worship. He's saying, man, you've been coveting after other idols and gods and lusting after them, but when you approach a holy God, you should approach a holy God clean and purified. Now, quick thing though, in the New Testament we find that we no longer need the temple, and we no longer need the sacrifices of the temple. Why? Well, Jesus talked about his own body being the temple of God. He then, we read in the book of Hebrews, is our high priest. So he serves as the high priest in the temple, which is his own body. He also becomes the lamb that was slain. He's the sacrificial lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of sins, and it is his own blood. It's not the blood of lambs, but it's his own blood that actually purifies us and cleanses us. So Jesus, the new temple, the great high priest, the lamb itself, and his own blood purifies us. So we don't need the temple. So what does James mean when he says, wash your hands and purify your hearts? How is it that we're cleansed by Jesus? Well, 1 John 1:9 says this. It's very simple. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Tell me if there's not a more beautiful sentence in the Bible than that one. It's just beautiful. If we confess our sins, see, God has done his part of the covenant. He gave up his own life for the world on the cross. He has done his part. He has shed his own blood. He is the new temple, the high priest, the lamb that was slain. What's our part? What do? We confess. We confess our sins. And he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He will do it. He has promised to do it. When we confess our sins, he has promised to forgive us. Confession, it's how we wash, how we're purified. And again, we're not cleaning ourselves. We're coming to Jesus, the one who cleans us. So I want to ask, and I asked this last week as well, when was the last time that you confessed your sins? When was the last time you confessed your sins to a brother or sister in Christ? Confession is what happens among us, followers of Jesus, as we listen to one another, as we pray for each other, and we need to have people around us who will remind us of the gospel, the good news, when we confess our sins. Who are those people in your life, and have you confessed your sins recently in community? Man, so many of us are just blocked by pride. I totally know that feeling. Just going, I just don't want to say it. I don't want to say it. But there is a radical healing as we confess our sins. What happens is we step into the light of Christ, and all of a sudden our junk is out there, and we find that we've got a community around us who hears our confession, and they remind us of the forgiveness of Jesus. By the way, if you want a little roadmap, 1 John 1:9, make sure you memorize that. Make sure you speak that into someone's life when they confess their sins to you. So confession. Secondly, James writes this. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, what on earth is that about? I thought the title of this thing is pure joy. what is this thing about mourning and wailing? So I believe this is what this means. I believe that James is saying there is this sense in which we have to enter the sadness to feel what God feels. Have you ever wondered what God feels when we covet, when we're dreaming about a life that he has not given us? Entering into the sadness, feeling what God feels. This is often something that I don't talk much about, and it's probably one of the highlights of the things I learned this last week, like when I was studying this passage. But it just rang true to me, because I know that when I'm confessing my sin, I want everything to be done right after that. Done. Everybody feel good? Can we all be happy now? Right? So I begin to confess my sin, and I say the things that I've done, which are painful, and I recognize that this has grieved God's heart, and it has hurt those in my life. But I'm like, man, guys, I just barfed this stuff out. I even like shed a tear. I cried. That was pretty good. Can't you guys all feel better now? Why are you guys still upset? And what we're doing is we're pushing people to feel good about us. And it's like, hold on. Do you realize that this is going to take time? There's a grieving here. There's a mourning here. Something's been lost here. Absolutely. So what we feel, we who confess, this is how I feel. I'm like, are you withholding forgiveness from me? Right? Like, are you willing to forgive me? You're withholding it. And that's not godly. And then I become an accuser in my confession, which is really not good. That's a really bad moment. But as you confess, we have to enter into the sadness to feel not only what God feels, but what those in our life are feeling. There is a grieving and mourning to walk through. Have you taken the time to dwell on the impact that your coveting has had on your life? We've turned our gaze away from God and away from those we love in search of a different life. We're contemplating and dreaming about an action that will have a profound effect on our spouse if we're married, on our friendships, on our children, on our parents, on our colleagues, on our neighbors. Have we stopped? Just slow down. Have we realized the absolute destruction that we've been dreaming about? It's like, wake up from your dream for a second. Slow down, feel what God feels, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a season for this. Now, this isn't self-condemnation. It's not taking a whip and just whipping your back, right? Someone has already been whipped on our behalf. He's taken the blows upon his own body. That's not what this is about. But this is simply a prayer of being able to understand what it is we've been thinking about. And it just takes time. We can't rush it. It's not something that happens instantly. We can't do healing like, we can't microwave it. There are things that we can do on the journey of healing that are beautiful and good. But it's through prayer, through the Word of God, in community with those we love, walking slowly, and here it is, lamenting the narcissist inside each of us. We've all got it. Just lamenting the narcissist inside of each of us and just praying, Holy Spirit, would you just change me? Our prayer is this, Lord, help me to really understand what I'm doing to you and to those I love. Man, each of us, honestly, we all think we know. Yeah, I know I hurt some people. No, you don't know. You really don't know. Just, Lord, help me to really see it. Help me to really understand what I'm doing to you and to those that I love. Okay, third, and finally, this is our final in the list of six. James says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This is the posture of that first banner there, being on our knees. It's falling before the Lord, just humbling ourselves, like in our posture. It's saying, Lord, would you please forgive me for my sin? I humble myself and I'm ready to learn. It's a posture of a learner. And he'll lift you up. It's beautiful. And now, this is not a passive thing where just like, okay, God's asking me to kind of submit to him and be like, okay, I'm the worst person on the planet. God, I'm the worst, right? It's called worm theology. I'm just a worm. I'm just a nothing of a worm, right? And it's like, whoa, okay, that's not how God sees you, right? The sin in us is black, right? But God loves you as his child, so this is not worm theology. This is about confession of sin, but then here's the humility part. It's being receptive to truth, right? It's being willing, just being open to being wrong. And to say, I'm going to come under the lordship of Jesus, and I need his truth to shape me. See, it's only the humble that are being open to being wrong and willing to learn. When you're humble, you're open to being wrong. And man, by the way, that's so freeing. Again, I just said this a minute ago, but like some of us are just like right on the edge of saying we're wrong. But there is this pride. It's just like a wall of pride. It's just like, I can't. Man, when you say you were wrong, everyone in your life will throw a party. And it'll be like, oh, he finally said it. We've been waiting for him to say it. Oh, I say him. I guess it could be her too. Sorry, guys. Threw us all under the bus on that one, but we struggle with this one, right? So there's just this wall of pride. It's like, I'm wrong. Oh. Half the battle right there. I was wrong. Okay, good. Step one. Now, let's come under the lordship of Jesus and go, what can you teach me? That's humility. It's being willing to be taught. See, Oswald Chambers famously wrote, the core of all sin is the doubt that God is good. So that's why we covet. We're not sure God's good. Like, we think he's holding out on us. I think God is holding back happiness from me. So I'm going to covet to get it. Because God doesn't seem to be delivering, so I'm going to reach for it. We believe that God doesn't have our best in mind, so we covet someone else's life. The core of all sin is the doubt that God is good. But when we humble ourselves, we come under the teachings of Jesus, trusting he's good and going, okay, I'm open to learning, and I'm open to being wrong. I'm open to learning, I'm open to being wrong. And a friend of mine said it really well. He said, this is the posture of just simply asking for help. Have you asked for help recently? Man, because when you ask for help, just ask for help. Say, I just need help. That is it's an action that has humility like all over it. You're reaching out, you're asking for help. So I want to recap these three. When we're struggling with coveting, we must wash our hands, grieve and mourn, and humble ourselves before the Lord. But in the language that I've been using here, here's my translation, confess your sin. Number one. Number two, walk through the sorrow of how your coveting has affected God and others. And number three, be willing to be wrong and be willing to be shaped by Jesus. So, what are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? Could you pray with me? Would you bow your head, close your eyes? I want an opportunity here. For a time of silence and some confession. Jesus, we come to you and we would ask and pray that you would, in this quiet moment, heal us. Jesus, that we would see that at the cross you poured out your blood for us. That at the cross you gave the world your body, that we would taste your life, your new life, your life of grace, your life of forgiveness, mercy, and freedom. Jesus, in this moment, as we look to the cross, may we hear your words, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You promise to satisfy us. So God, as a few things that we were coveting come to mind, I pray that you in your mercy would show us what it means to be content. And right now, North Langley, if you could, just begin to say thank you. Not for things that you don't have, just for things you have, for the people in your life. And if anything, just for the grace at the cross, just thank him. Could you just spend a couple minutes, just thank him. Jesus, as we practice thankfulness, I pray that you would fill our heart with gratitude, with contentment. God, we want to be content, fully at peace with what you've given us. We're praying that you would heal us, God. I pray that you would rescue many of us from decisions that we feel like we're just on the edge of making. We're just so close to making some decisions that are going to hurt many in our life. And God, I pray that there would be true confession this week in our small groups, and there would be true confession this week in one-on-one meetings, and friends reaching out to friends this week throughout the whole church. God, I even pray, like during this worship set, that people would pray for each other, pray in the prayer room, praying for each other in the seats here. God, I would ask that there would be a sense of community and joy as we come together and allow you to heal us. Fill us with a thankfulness because we have you, the bread of life, the living water. We love you. Amen. I want to end with this. After Eustace had coveted the gold and had become a beast, on the island one night, he heard the voice of Aslan the lion. And many of you will know that Lewis, when he was writing about Aslan the lion, it's a picture of Jesus, the king. Aslan the lion, the king of Narnia, comes to Eustace, the dragon, and says two words. He says, follow me. Follow me. It's the call that every apprentice of Jesus hears. Follow me. Aslan brought him to a pool where Eustace would find healing. It's a body of water. But Aslan said that he first had to get rid of the dragon skin and scales before getting into the water. So Eustace tries several times to take the scales, the dragon scales, off of his own body, but it doesn't work, and it never works, right, North Langley, when we try to heal ourselves, to clean ourselves. Then Aslan takes his paws and his claws, and he begins ripping off the dragon skin that kept Eustace in prison. And it hurt. But it was like one of those good hurts, right? The necessary hurt. And Eustace said this. He said, the very first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. Many of us have experienced that pain and confession. But then after being cleaned by Aslan, Eustace stepped into the pool. And miracle of miracles, he became a boy again. The beast became a child again. How many of us in the room have been beastly in life, and we've experienced what it's like to become a child again under Abba Father's love? This is a picture of baptism. It's a picture of purification. It's a picture of cleansing. And then Lewis said this after Eustace's baptism. He writes this. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. The cure had begun. North Langley, Jesus has poured his blood out for you. He has cleansed you. He's poured his life into you. And let the cure do its work. The cure has begun. Keep stepping into the light. Keep confessing sin. Keep clinging to the grace of Jesus. And let the cure of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, spread through every corner of your life. Amen.